Please take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. I'd like to say what a tremendous honor and privilege it is to be with you, and I so appreciate the invitation of your pastor, Pastor Charlie, and your elders to come and share God's Word with you as we've been thinking, you've been thinking this week about a very important topic, biblical authority in a relativistic age. Tonight, maybe a little different angle on these things as you've heard about the authority of Scripture, something that hopefully we all would say a hearty amen to. One of the things that I pray we've all been reminded of as believers this week in our own time in God's Word and in hearing the Word preached as you've had the opportunity, numerous opportunities the last few days, is that as a believer in Jesus, when we think on the authority of God's Word and we look at our lives, we do see our sin. And so tonight, as we venture into God's Word, we're gonna think about biblical authority. But if a title for tonight would be Biblical Authority and Sovereign Grace, I wrestled even with if this was on a blog and you had a little key themes that you could click on to file this away, it would be Biblical Authority and Missions is ultimately where we will get. But we're going to think in a big picture, a biblical authority and sovereign grace. And my prayer is that as believers here tonight, and if there be any here who are not believers, that God, by His sovereign grace, will rescue you. But as believers, afresh, the gospel will just enrich your soul as we think through the book of Jonah tonight. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in together. Father, as we have sung the glorious good news of your sovereign grace, that you sought us out. Father, that Jesus sought us out when we were strangers wandering from the fold. And that even tonight we are aware that our hearts are prone to wander, but we are thankful for the grip you have on us. We're thankful tonight for the finished work of Christ on our behalf, His perfect life, His sin-atoning death, and His victorious, glorious resurrection by the indwelling work of your Holy Spirit, pointing us to Christ, convincing us of His righteousness, Lord, enabling us to understand your word and to walk in obedience to you. So my prayer tonight, as we look at the life of Jonah, that we would be reminded afresh of our own disobedience, but of the glorious accomplishments of Christ on our behalf and your sovereign grace and work in our lives, making us into who you want us to be as you seek to take the gospel because you are worthy to be worshiped by people from every people group on this planet as Jesus died to ransom them with his own blood. So, Father, would you speak to us now? We pray for your Holy Spirit to point us to Jesus and to help us to understand your word, that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We know as believers, as I said moments ago, as a believer, the closer we grow with God in our Christian walk, as the Spirit is working in our lives, and the more mature we get in our faith, the more we realize our sin. As you have heard, I'm sure, some just wonderful expositions of Scripture this week defending the authority of Scripture and the way that works out maybe in your life. Maybe you have seen where we would affirm tonight that the Scriptures are our sole authority in life and doctrine, and it guides our lives. But often, as I said as I began, we see where there are places still where we do not surrender to the authority of God shown to us in His Word. And so tonight, as just the culmination of this week, my prayer is that it would be an encouraging thing as the conclusion of the conference, that you would be just encouraged. Maybe you've been deeply convicted, a great thing, but tonight maybe would just be a strengthening, nourishing thing to your soul, to be reminded afresh of the glory of God's grace in your life as a believer. As we look at the book of Jonah, a book that is very familiar probably to each of us, Especially if you've been at church for any amount of time in your life, you've heard the story of Jonah. You've heard about a big fish. You've heard all of these things. But tonight I want us to notice the glorious grace of God in the life of Jonah. First of all, as we walk through, and I'm going to have to go quickly. I'm not going to be able to do justice to every single part of this book, but we're going to walk through, Lord willing, the entire book in the time we have. And as we do, we're going to notice three things. First of all, in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 1, I want you to notice the grace of God in His sovereign pursuit of sinners. The grace of God in His sovereign pursuit of sinners. Notice verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now we see at the very outset, very fitting for what you've thought through this week, the word of the Lord. The divine authority, God's very word, coming to the prophet who was able to receive divine revelation, special revelation, to take God's word to the people. And here we see the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Jonah. Now, we don't know a ton about Jonah. He's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 14, he's mentioned there, verses 23 to 28, he's referenced. And it gives us a time frame of when Jonah was prophesying, but we don't know 100% as when this book was actually written down. But we know it was anywhere from 780 B.C., 753 B.C., the events taking place to being recorded even up to the 3rd century B.C. We don't know that for sure. But as this is taking place, Jonah is given the word of the Lord, and he is told to go to Nineveh, the great city. And he is to call out against it because not only do we see the word of the Lord, the divine authority, but we see this word reveals the character of God because the evil of Nineveh has risen and the Lord is, of course, sovereign and aware of this. And he has appointed for Jonah to go and to speak against this evil, to speak of God's wrath that will be coming upon them. And so this word has come to Jonah. But what does Jonah do? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. This is hilarious to me, but it shows still how foolish sinners can be. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So what does Jonah do? He flees. Now, isn't he a prophet? Isn't he an Israelite? He has been told of and seen the faithfulness of God. And yet, when God has called him to a task, the word of the Lord coming to him, Jonah runs away. And this verse is interesting. You notice the author twice in this verse tells us that he's trying to flee away from the presence of the Lord. Good luck with that, Jonah, right? Good providence with that, Jonah. Trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And there's also an emphasis in these verses that Tarshish is mentioned three times. Tarshish would have been the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. I have a 4-year-old at home and we have a children's Bible, a 2-year-old as well. The Jesus Storybook Bible, hopefully you're familiar with that if you have children. It's a great resource to teach your children the gospel from the stories of Scripture at an early age. And the story of Jonah, I even read it last night to my little boy, describes this very well, going to Tarshish. It pictures Jonah going and buying a ticket to get on the ship, and he says, "Give me one ticket to not Nineveh, please," right? And that is the emphasis in these verses. He's going to Tarshish, which is the exact opposite direction that God has told him to go. Why? Well, we're going to learn later in the book of Jonah in chapter 3 why Jonah did not want to go. But Nineveh, this great city, is very wicked. They would have been seen as enemies of Israel. This wicked, harsh, cruel nation, Jonah does not want to go, so he flees. He flees and is trying to flee away from the presence of the Lord. Well, tonight, I want us to be encouraged. Maybe, I know being here at Covenant Baptist, you've received very sound doctrine. You've received good theology. But there were times in my own life where I grew up in church and I heard things like this, that God calls you to certain things, and if you miss it, you just mess up God's plan. Right? Well, look at this. Jonah has been told to go to Nineveh. The word of the Lord's come to him, and he's going the other way. Well, one of the things the book of Jonah does for us as believers, it gives us great comfort in the sovereignty of God. God has purpose for Jonah to take his word to Nineveh. Jonah will go to Nineveh. And we're going to notice in these verses, this section here, the glories of God's sovereignty, that He will lovingly discipline Jonah to make him who He wants him to be, to accomplish the task He's appointed for Jonah. Now, so notice this. Verse 4. But the Lord, so Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So first we see the sovereignty of God. He has complete, total control over the wind and the sea. And in doing this, His servant is running from Him. And we would be quick to think God is angry. But I think the idea here is this is one who's supposed to know the Lord, who's supposed to be trusting in the faithful promises of God to someday bring a Messiah. And yet, he's running from God. His God will not let that continue. In fact, his God loves him so much that he will go to whatever cost to discipline this one, Jonah, to make him who he wants him to be. This is the sovereign pursuit of God of a sinner that is his. And he is pursuing him in a radically extreme way. Folks, this is massive mercy interceding, intervening into the life of Jonah. Jonah, you can run, but you cannot hide. See, as he's running, God raises up this storm. And just thinking here, as the Scriptures point us to Jesus, the good news for us tonight, and maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ. The context for you is a little bit different from Jonah. You see, all sinners left to themselves are running from God. There are none good, none righteous, none seeking after the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you happen to be an unbeliever, I don't want to take that for granted. We're Christians. We believe in Christian preaching, so we want to offer the gospel. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you are running from God. The good news is that through His authoritative word, maybe even tonight, that His Holy Spirit would run after you tonight and draw you to Jesus, that you'd repent and believe. But as believers here tonight, this was true for you, that you were running from God and His sovereign grace in your life, that He ran you down. You didn't find Him. He found you in your sin. Open your eyes to the good news of the gospel, that though you were a sinner deserving the wrath of God, that He sent His own Son. The greatest act of God intervening in your life through the gospel, that He sent His Son to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life that we had no hope of living. but God required. And He died on the cross where God placed Him to unleash on Him the wrath that you deserve as a believer. He poured that out on His own Son. And as He died, God raised Him triumphant. There was a point in time in your life when you were running from God where He rescued you. And He drew you unto Himself that you repented and believed. And tonight the good news is, like Jonah, that even in your life, as you still battle indwelling sin, there are none of us here tonight who have arrived. None of us here tonight who have achieved perfect obedience. But praise be to God, there is one who has. His name is Jesus. And He has won you. And His Father has grabbed you, and He has given you unto the Son, that He will not let you go, that when these things happen in your life where you do err into disobedience, God in His grace will seek you out, and He will lovingly, graciously discipline you because you are His child. This is good news. And it was good news for Jonah. Verse 7, the reaction of all the men on the ship, these Gentile pagans, says they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we will know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and wow. What are the odds? You know Proverbs 16:33, right? A favorite verse of those who truly believe in the sovereignty of God. That's true. There you go. Whoa, watch out. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision comes from the Lord. No coincidence here. They cast lots, and it says the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing again. Notice this. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." These pagans, after Jonah has said, "I fear the Lord, I'm a Hebrew," all of these things, these pagans have a better theology than Jonah does at the moment. Right? They see that God has done as it pleased him. And they cry out to him. And it says, verse 15, "They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So we even see the sovereign purposes of God in Jonah running. Jonah's responsible. He's disobedient, but yet God has a purpose that these pagan men on this ship would hear of who He is. And even in his disobedience, God uses this in an incredible way in these pagan men. Now, I don't know for sure that they were regenerate or anything like that, but they hear of who God is. So God is accomplishing multiple things in this. He is gracious to do so. We see His sovereignty in these verses over the wind and sea, over minute things like casting lots. But notice this, He's also sovereign over fish. If you're a fisherman tonight, that should humble you. Verse 17. "And the Lord appointed," "a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So as we've seen the grace of God and His sovereign pursuit of sinners, we've seen His pursuit in the life of Jonah, who is His, whom He has lovingly disciplined. We also notice His sovereign pursuit of these pagan sailors. In His grace, all these things He's doing in His sovereign power. But I want you to notice as well, secondly, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, the grace of God in making sinners feel helpless in order to use them for His purposes. God does this in the life of His people. He will make us feel completely helpless in order to use us for His purposes. Notice this. This is a prayer of Jonah, and I'm not going to be able to elaborate on every aspect of this prayer, but his response as he is hurled into the sea, and he prays this in the belly of the fish. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So Jonah speaks of this when the storm and the tempest grew and grew, and the men hurled him into the sea. As he's plunging to the depths of the sea, he thought he was dead, yet he knew the character of God. And as God appointed this great fish to swallow him up, he prays to the Lord in the belly of the fish and tells of his circumstance. He was helpless. Several places emphasize that he saw himself good as dead. Verse 6 there particularly speaks of his thinking of the finality of death, viewing headed to Sheol, headed down to the great depths, that as God closed these bars upon him, this is the idea that he saw himself good as dead. But yet throughout these verses we also see that he knew that if he cried out to the Lord would deliver him. And God in His grace does this, and He does it by bringing this large fish. This was not easy on Jonah. This was not a rosy path for Jonah. He's in the belly of a fish. Let's not think of that too nicely. It's not a nice place to be. Imagine the smell. Imagine how uncomfortable that would be. And yet this is God's love. As He has appointed this fish to swallow Jonah. Notice verse 9. But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah extols the sovereignty of God. God's work is the Savior. He alone is Savior. And He has authority over salvation. And as He is in the belly of this fish, he proclaims that truth. And we see in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. Now notice there is some irony here. The fish is more obedient than Jonah. Notice this. The Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, God in His grace has afflicted Jonah in order that he will obey. You see this in the Psalms. They tell us this. Psalm 119:67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. Verse 75 of Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So we see God's gracious love in the life of Jonah. That God will not let him continue in this path of his own way, of trusting in himself, walking in blatant disobedience to what God has purposed him to do, that he is bringing Jonah to where he is supposed to be. And what has he done in the process? He brought Jonah to the point. Now we're going to see it's not fully there yet, but he's bringing Jonah to the point where he feels completely helpless, left to himself in the belly of a fish in order to use him for his purposes. As he vomits him out on dry land, the fish vomits him out on dry land, we're going to see what happens. But God works the same way in the life of his people. I can't tell you how many times where my pride will creep in. And I've been preaching week in and week out for 6 years. And I feel now after 6 years I have more to learn than I did when I started. But there's been weeks where I think, oh man, Lord's going to blow people's socks off with this sermon this week. It's just been a good week. It literally felt like I'm in the Holy of Holies, you know. It's all good. And I get up and preach and it's just like, what in the world was that, you know? And my wife's so loving and gracious. She's very humble, very gracious, never mean, but she would say, okay, let's, you know, lovingly she would say, what was that all about? And I'd say, well, hopefully there was Jesus in there and people heard enough to know him. But there have been times where I have literally, my preparation not feel as good as it has at other times, and what I thought was not as good as other times. And I would get up and just feel broken and feel like I don't have much to offer this morning, nothing to say. And those are the weeks when I hear more from people about what the Lord spoke to them about in those times where the Lord just humbled me and I got up into the pulpit and felt like I would rather just crawl up under there and hide. And God used it. And that's a small example. Many of you could recount this of the Lord's faithfulness in your life to make you feel helpless. To make you feel and know we can do nothing on our own. Just as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do a lot of things, right? No, you can do nothing that is truly good, right? We can do nothing apart from Him. And in His grace, when we think we can, He will lovingly cause us to feel helpless. Maybe not in the belly of a fish, but He will make us feel helpless in His great, gracious love. Now, I also want us to notice finally, as we've thought about God's sovereign pursuit of sinners and His grace in the life of His people to make us feel helpless, to use us for His purposes, we're also going to see His purpose playing out in chapter 3 and chapter 4. I want us to notice the grace of God in rescuing the nations by His sovereign power. Notice this, as we go to chapter 3, God is gracious to Jonah. He gives him another shot at it, right? So God's not in heaven wringing His hands, what am I going to do? This Jonah, he's too dumb, he won't go. Look at him. God's purpose is going to take place. And notice this, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. He knows the heart of Jonah. He knows Jonah will not declare a message that is faithful to the Lord apart from him saying, you declare the message that I tell you, the sovereign authority of God, that as he sends him back and he tells him the second time to go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, the evil, call them, tell them of the wrath of God as you preach, the message that I tell you, this is what he is to preach. Now, we know the first time he didn't go. So what will happen this time? Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Don't miss that. As we thought about biblical authority this week, and we tonight see how powerful this word is, that when God has sovereignly purposed it to take place, He sends His word out and it will do what He sent it to do. And He gave Jonah the word to go to Nineveh, and he is going now according to the word of the Lord. And we will see he will also preach what the Lord told him to do. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah goes and preaches this message that God has given him, and he cries out to Nineveh, 40 days and you will be overthrown. And the people repent. Like, this wasn't a 45-minute exposition of Scripture. This is one whom is still not quite where he needs to be. But praise God, he will use a crooked stick for his purposes, right? He uses Jonah even in a place, Jonah's still not where he needs to be. But yet the sovereign God uses his word to change the lives of these pagans. You see, this is a picture of God's intent all along. And Jonah has missed it. When God gave his promises to Abraham, he told Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And as God formed out this people to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus himself, his whole point in the Old Testament, we see glimpses of this. The Israelites think it's all about them, right? They think it's just us. But God's heart has always been from the very beginning that he will be praised amongst all nations. And in the midst of this Jonah, he's missing it. He finally, by the grace of God, nothing attributed to Jonah. There's no glory for Jonah. He is foolish left to himself, but he goes and he preaches the word God had given him, God's very word, and these pagans repent. And we will even notice, as there's been an appearance of repentance in Jonah, we're going to notice it isn't what it needs to be yet. But these pagan nation, these Ninevites, they have a truer picture of repentance than Jonah does. We're going to notice this as we turn now to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jonah again still does not get it. Over and over again, and I forgot to mention this when we were in chapter 1, this phrase "great" or "exceedingly" is used over and over and over again. God will use it to show how greater and how large Nineveh is, how great their evil is before them, but there is also a hint in that word that is used of how important this pagan city was to God. But it also is used here in chapter 4, verse 1, of Jonah's reaction. These Gentiles have turned from their sin and have repented and are offering praise to God. But what is Jonah's response? Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's the same word. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord pointing out how foolish Jonah is being. In verse 4, the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, are you right to be angry? Notice this contrast between God and Jonah. Jonah is an Israelite who should be exemplifying the promises of God. The nation of Israel were to be priests to the nation, showing the holiness and glory of God. And yet, he goes and he preaches, and this Gentile nation believes. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we see God's reaction to the people's response. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. His anger, his wrath had been appeased. He did not pour out his wrath. As he said he would do, he did not do it. But chapter 4, verse 2. As God has used the word of Jonah to bring about what he had purposed to do, and it pleases God to not bring the disaster upon them. We know that's the nature of the prophetic word in the Old Testament, is God would issue that word of wrath, that upon repentance he would turn, right? And he was pleased with this, but notice Jonah, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says to the Lord, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He even made it worse with that statement. Not only is he angry with God, he does not like the character of God in what he's saying. He knew the character of God. Exodus 33, when Moses asked for God to show him his glory, God says this very thing in Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, the problem for Jonah is he does not get it. We will notice as we continue in here, he hasn't come to full repentance over his disobedience. He has a legalistic, religious obedience, but not what we would term a gospel obedience. Religious obedience comes from a false repentance based on a desire not to be punished and a thought that obeying God just means keeping the rules. Gospel obedience comes from a heartfelt repentance of one who is broken over their sin because they see that it is against God first and foremost. And they see what they deserve for that sin, the unrelenting, eternal wrath of God. Then through faith and repentance in Christ, they see the marvelous riches of God's grace in Christ. And it pushes them now in hearts of gratitude by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. Now I know Jonah is an Old Covenant believer. And I know the New Covenant work of the Old Testament, his indwelling work, was a little different in the Old Testament, right? So I'm not making that parallel here, but I am making the parallel that Jonah is not getting it. He is seeking after this religious obedience, and it is not an obedience to the grace and goodness of God that has already been shown to him in his life. He is more doing it out of a fear of punishment than it is of seeing his disobedience is against God. But God is so gracious that he will bring Jonah. He will keep working in Jonah to crush idols in his life. Notice this reaction. The whole thing going on in the book of Jonah is ultimately, we would say, he's a racist, right? He is so proud of being an Israelite. And this thought in his mind, he's grasped it so much that God loves Israel and he cannot love those evil Ninevites. And the whole reason he didn't go in the first place was he knew God would forgive them if they repented, and he hated them so much, he didn't want God to forgive them. Do you see that? He did not want God to forgive them, so he did not go. And when he went, the very thing he thought would happen, happened because God is faithful. These Ninevites, these wicked, evil people, repent. And what happens? This Jewish nationalism in Jonah's mind was an idol. And God took it from him. And he was angry. He was angry with God. And so one idol's been taken away. And we know the nature of our heart is an idol factory. We are constantly seeking to worship something. And Jonah, in his sin, will look for something else. In his anger, he is angry, and so he turns to something else that will not satisfy. Notice verse 3. As he said, "Now therefore, O Lord," he would rather die than live because that idol's been crushed. It says, "Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now watch Jonah, verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So get this, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. We would laugh at that, but we are just as foolish. He is exceedingly angry that these sinners have repented and God has forgiven them. He's so angry, he says, "I would rather die than live." And then he sits himself down overlooking the city, and it's implied he's waiting on God to pour out his wrath. He's still longing for that. And he makes himself comfortable. And God gives him this gourd, this plant, to come up over him and give him shade. And while he was not happy that these people have repented, he is exceedingly glad over the plant. So what does God do? God loves Jonah too much to let him stay in that comfort. Notice what he does. In verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed..." Wow. So if you're a fisherman tonight, you are humbled doubly. He's sovereign over the fish, and he's sovereign over the worm you might would use for bait. And if you don't catch many, it means God loves you enough not to let you get prideful catching a lot of fish. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the text. I'm sorry. God appointed a worm. How glorious is that? If you happened to come tonight and you didn't believe the sovereignty of God, I'm praying right then, that just knocked your feet out from under you. God's sovereign over this worm that he appoints it, and it attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is still not getting it. Idol number two is being crushed. He loses that comfortable plant, and now he's angry and says, "It'd be better for me to die than to live." You see, when your God is taken away, you have nothing to live for. And in this moment, this gourd plant that made Jonah exceedingly glad, God wipes it away. And notice what God says. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes." Come on, Jonah. "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You," and he brings it home, "you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Now, the phrase "there are much cattle," we read that and we're like, what in the world, you know? Animals don't have a soul, you know, let's not build any crazy doctrine on that. I think the idea here is you were upset over that plant. I mean, there's cattle, you know, it's almost funny to think there's even cattle in Nineveh. I think the idea, though, also is picturing God's ultimate goal is cosmic, where he's rescuing people, but he's going to give a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65. That's just a little side note in case you saw that phrase and you're like, what in the world? The cattle. But do you see what he presses to Jonah here? "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" Jonah says, "Yes." And the Lord says to him, "You pity that plant." This plant. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came to being in a night and it perished in a night. That silly little plant that you loved that you didn't even make, that made you exceedingly glad. That made you happy. He says, "Should I, God, not be pleased when people I created, who are sinners, who are evil, repent? Should I not have compassion on them when they are completely lost?" He uses this phrase, "they do not know their right hand from their left." That is not saying they're not sinners. There is none innocent. None. It shows how lost they are. And he tells Jonah, "Should I not have pity on them?" You see, as we look at the book of Jonah, the message is there is a question there of and a warning, do not be like Jonah, but I think there's more here. I think the problem is we're often just like Jonah. We are just like him in many ways, though not prophets in the same sense of the word. We often walk in disobedience. And here I want to speak kind of corporately of our American church, if you will. And some of it may even convict us. It convicts me when I look at my own life. Pastoring for 6 years, being involved in staffs of churches now for 11, 12 years. Being a part of the church as Baptists, we believe to be a member of the church, you are what? A believer. Which means what? You have the Spirit of God in you. So having the Spirit of God would mean our goal would be to glorify God by making disciples of all peoples to the glory of Jesus. We live today in a day where we speculate there's about 11,000 people groups, right, in the world, give or take. You know, we're not God, we can't do that perfectly. And a little over 6,000 of those are unreached. Right around 3,100 or so are unengaged unreached. So when we say unreached, it means less than 2% of the population would be Christian. So there's not enough of a witness among them for there to continue to be a church planted and for the gospel to continue to go is what the estimates are. But in an unengaged, unreached people group, it means there's no known believers and there is no one endeavoring to take the gospel to them. There is no one laboring amongst them to take the gospel to them. And we would think about this and we would say, possibly, if we were more liberal, we could say, well, maybe if they never hear the gospel, God will be gracious to them and welcome them into heaven. If I said something like that, I hope that you would graciously, firmly tell me to get out of here and all of you could howl like wolves as I leave, because that would be false teaching, right? Because Romans 1 makes clear, as do all the scriptures, that man is without excuse. We have all sinned against God. He's revealed himself plainly, and we've suppressed that truth in our own righteousness, worshiping and serving the creation. So these people, amongst these people groups, unlike us, they will grow up. They will probably live their entire lives and die never having heard the gospel. There's a difference. Now, we want the gospel to get to all lost people, right? But all around us, we have lost people. We're to be sharing the gospel with them. But the difference between a lost person and a person in an unreached people group is lost people have access to the gospel. People in West Columbia that are lost, they have no excuse. People in your communities, wherever you live, if you drive into West Columbia to gather as a body of believers, they have no excuse because there are gospel witnesses. Praise God, there are still faithful churches that are preaching the gospel around us. There are believers among us who would rightly share this good news. But amongst these unengaged, unreached people groups, there is no access to the gospel. And people are dying day in and day out and facing the wrath of God. And far too often, and I deal with this because I'm a pastor, far too often, people claiming to be Christians, I made that comment about being a Baptist, we believe the church is filled with believers, but my experience often, not 100% of the time, but a high percentage, is that we prefer our comfort, spending our resources sometimes on things. Now, we got to spend it on some things, but big building campaigns and other things that take our attention away. I, as a pastor, could probably list out. Now, it's changing because God is doing a glorious work in our church. And I love the people there, so this isn't me saying I don't love them, but I remember my first few years, I would hear complaints. It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. Pastor, why didn't you do this? Or why didn't you do that? And none of them eternal matters. None of them eternal matters. How often do we devote ourselves to being comfortable in places we should not be comfortable while the world is perishing? You see, the reality is we are a lot like Jonah. Sometimes we don't share the gospel with people because of prejudices in our own hearts. To think amongst a huge portion of these unengaged, unreached people group will be Muslim. And as American people, hopefully not American Christians, but I guarantee you it is present amongst people who call themselves Christians, would think, I don't want to take the gospel to them. Look what they've done to our country. Look at the terrorism. They're all terrorists, you know, saying crazy stuff like that. But we would believe just as the book of Revelation tells us, Jesus died to ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So as we are like Jonah, the good news is just as when Jesus came to the earth and the Pharisees were ridiculing Jesus, they were all on Jesus for what he was doing, Jesus tells them what Jonah was ultimately pointing to, himself. And he says in Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn that religious people, he says, of the Pharisees. Why? Listen. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Praise be to God tonight that though we are like Jonah, a sinner, there is one who's come who is greater than Jonah. He's greater than Jonah in that he fully obeyed God. The Son, when the Father purposed him to come, he obeyed and took on flesh and came to rescue sinners like us. Jesus is greater than Jonah because he's the greatest of all prophets. Jonah the prophet failed. Jesus is the true and greater prophet that did not fail. He is not only a true and greater prophet, he is the very Word of God himself in flesh. Jesus is greater than Jonah because he is the very source of God's grace. That as he comes and he dies for sinners and is risen from the grave, the fountain of God's grace pours out on all who trust in him. And Jesus, praise be to God tonight, is greater than Jonah, literally, because he literally, rather than figuratively, rose from the dead. See, Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, all this figurative language of him being close to death and being vomited from the fish, Jesus literally died. But God raised him from the dead. So that tonight, as we contemplate the fact that we are a lot like Jonah in our sin, praise be to God, we don't have to wallow in our sin. Praise be to God for His grace that just as Christ is risen from the grave and His Spirit is in us, enabling us to walk in obedience. What an awesome, awesome thought. That this sovereign God would use, by His grace, crooked people like us. Jonah didn't have it all together, and yet God used him because there was a greater one who was coming that would clean up all the mess Jonah had made. And He's cleaned up all the mess we've made in our lives as believers. And He is going to keep us to the end. And we are longing to see His face. And Jesus said His gospel would be preached to all people groups, and then the end will come. Not like we control Jesus coming back, but He's not back yet. So brothers and sisters, we have work to do. We're not moved by guilt. We're not moved by religious obedience. We are compelled by the glory of Jesus because we desire, just as Jesus died specifically for a people. He died to ransom a people for God from every people group. May we have a part as we go with this gospel by sending. We are all praying. Praise be to God for that fly poster there. We're all praying. But we're either sending or we're going or we're disobedient. But may we have a part as God has enabled us by His grace to be a part of what He's doing. May we be a part of the Lamb receiving the reward of His suffering. Let's pray together.